All right. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to get started in our study of ecclesiology and eschatology. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. This has been a beautiful day, a day when many or most of us have assembled together for worship and fellowship and time together in your word and prayer and discipleship. We've had opportunity to relax and to perhaps some of us even to nap. And all the things that we've done, we trust that we've given right due to this, which is your day, the Lord's day. And even tonight, we would ask that we would be faithful to hear from you as we share together and dialogue together, and that as we consider even various perspectives on the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of end times, that in that, our own convictions, grounded in the Word of God, will grow and become more clear so that we are better defenders of the faith. Please guide us and direct us and protect our discussion from wandering too far away, and in all of this, Christ would be glorified. In His name we pray, amen. All right, ecclesiology and eschatology. Who wants to tell me what ecclesiology means? We'll just start right there. What's ecclesiology? The study of the church. Some of you have been Christian long enough or been in the Bible long enough to recognize the sometimes preachers like to pretend they know Greek, and they'll say the church is the ekklesia, which it simply means the assembly. But you can see ekklesia in that ecclesiology statement. Any ology is the study of, and in this case it's the study of or the doctrine of the church. Now, what's the other one? Eschatology. What's that? Study of the end. Study of the end. End times. So some of you maybe are here because you heard there was going to be a discussion of end times. That usually gets a bigger crowd than a discussion of the doctrine of the church. You might be disappointed to find when you look at your syllabus that there's only two of these 10 sessions dealing with the doctrine of end times. And most of us, in that context at least, would have thought, you probably can't do that in 10. You need 14 sessions on eschatology, and maybe we could cover the church tonight and be done with it. I think that one of the things that I have found in approaching it this way, this is very helpful to understand the church as a foundation for shaping, forming, and then even articulating from the text of Scripture what your view of end times is. And primarily that reason is this. To understand the nature of the church, what is the church, demands that every believer ask themselves and decide what they're going to do with Israel, God's chosen people in the Old Covenant that we read their history in the Old Testament of our Bible. And what you do with Israel and how Israel relates to the church sets you on an almost inexorable course to what you must believe in large measure about how it's all going to end. And so if you believe that the church is Israel, and we'll talk about that in the coming weeks, then it's likely going to shape an eschatological view that doesn't look for a millennial kingdom, it doesn't look for a seven-year tribulation. All of those things would have to do primarily with Israel, and if we are Israel, then we don't really have to think about all of those things. If, however, you believe the church and Israel are distinct and always will be distinct, that God has a plan for Israel nationally, ethnically, then that's going to shape your end times perspective. And in no case do we ever want to read into the Bible our own presuppositions. But where you're most likely to do that in the shaping of your Christian thinking is in eschatology. Because the Bible is less clear about that than we would say any of the other doctrines of the Christian church. There's much more liberty that's tolerated generously across convictions, denominational barriers, even theological ivory towers of seminaries will be very soft-sided when it comes to eschatological perspective. And thus, your presuppositions, taking your idea, for instance, of the church and then reading that into these prophetic texts, is in that case sometimes tolerated. We don't like to do that, right? We don't want to take our presuppositions and then decide what God's Word says. We'd like to have God's Word shape our understanding rather than the reverse. All right? So to get this done, we got to jump right in. But some introductory things will help you. There is in your notebook, right at the very beginning, a course description. I think it's what they titled it. I had it here somewhere. What I did with it. Oh, there it is. You find that page, course description? Just follow along. I'm going to read that to you. This course is a study of both the nature and purpose of the church and a study of the end times. The purpose of this course is to orient people to the program of God throughout the ages, understanding how the church fits into His program. Questions will be asked, such as, what is the church? Why is the church here? What is the church supposed to be doing? And how is the church supposed to do it? The vital relationship between how one answers these questions and the questions concerning the end times will be emphasized, understanding that while Orthodox Christianity has always believed that Christ is coming back, there are many differences concerning the details of His coming. And right below that, there are objectives. Do you see those in your notebook? The student will learn the various views of the nature of the church. Now, let me just define what we mean by that phrase, if it's not clear to you. What is it that makes the church, the essence of the church? That's what we mean by nature. What is it at its core? All right. Secondly, the student will understand the difference between the universal body of Christ and the local church. And you might not even know there is a difference. Even tonight, you will learn what the difference is in those things. The student will learn the different ways that people have understood the relationship of Israel to the church. I mentioned that already. Some of you come here tonight, maybe even most of you, you think I've settled that one already. I can almost assure you this course will rock your world in that regard. Some things you just haven't thought about. If you approach it first by what is the church, how do we define it, how does it function, and you take what you might find as a very acceptable definition and then suddenly realize, whoops, I don't know what to do with Israel. I don't have a pocket for them. And we'll see how that goes for you, but it will probably challenge your thinking there. The student will gain a greater understanding, number four, of the purpose of the church by asking the question, why is the church here? That's a very fundamental, basic question that we'll try to consider. The student will gain an understanding of what the essential ministries of the local church are. What does a church have to be and do in order to be doing what she's to be doing? What are they? Do you have to have a Sunday school class? Do you have to have Sunday night theological studies? Do you have to have worship? Do you have to have communion? Do you have to have baptism? Do you have to have a preacher? Do you have to have deacons? What do you have to have? What's the default minimum by which you can be called a church? Most of you have never had to consider that because what you do is you visit a church and you decide if you like a church, and then you might even determine to join a church. You never had to think about whether or not it was a church, whether or not it actually passes the criteria. There is a place where that comes up regularly. If you've been involved in mission work, or missiology, the study of missions, that is a regular question that throughout the ages the church has had to ask. Because if you go into another country, right, you go and you share the gospel, and say you've got 50 people, you've been ministering there for 18 months, you've dug some water wells, you've built some relationships, and finally, through all of those relationships and the spreading of the seed of the gospel, maybe one family comes to know the Lord, or maybe a husband here and a wife over here and a granddad over here, but however it happens or however it's dispersed, the gospel produces new life among individuals. When and how does that become a church? Can they be a Christian and not be in the church? We don't necessarily think that's a real big important question, though today it's becoming more and more popular to ask that question. But maybe you decided, no, that the Bible doesn't know anything about a Christian outside a church. I've decided that. Well, that works great here when there's a church on every corner. It doesn't work so great in Africa, in a tribal region where there's only three Christians, and they just came to know the Lord. Can a woman be involved in that capacity of planting the gospel and then maybe, what, organizing? What are you going to do if one of those three new believers sins? Like, that's going to happen, right? Yeah. Who's going to hold them accountable? What if they get stuck in sin? And the primary instruction we have in the Bible is in Matthew 18:15, which is, by the way, the first time the Bible ever uses the word church. And Jesus says, if you've got a brother that's stubborn and has resisted any measure of accountability, you have to tell it to the church. Well, who are they going to tell? So these are relevant questions, though you may not have thought of them. But as I said, in today's evangelical culture, it's becoming pretty common that it's just Jesus and me and a tree, and I'm okay. That kind of thinking will be challenged in these next 10 weeks too. Number six, the student will learn the various theories concerning end times, and we will cover the primary positions on how it's all going to end. Number 7, the student will study the glories of heaven and the fears of hell. And more than heaven, we will talk about the reality of hell, because that's very relevant to how things are going to end. You'll find almost no Christian that thinks it's going to end without a heaven and end without an everlasting life in the presence of God. You'll find lots of disagreement on who's actually going to get there. But it is widely debated, again, in our modern, postmodern, evangelical American, in particular Christian church, as to whether or not hell is real. And so we'll talk some more about that than we will about heaven. All right, kind of know where we're going? Lots of questions, lots of answers. I hope you don't think this is what we're doing tonight. This is what we're doing over the next 10 sessions or so. And we'll get there eventually. This is kind of our theme text, Ephesians 1, 22-23. And God put all things under Christ's feet, and he gave him to the church as head over all things. Now the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we'll bounce around that text a few times in the coming weeks. Here is the pattern we'll follow. And again, all of this is kind of just introductory, but we'll talk tonight about the nature of the church. Session 2, the relationship between the church and Israel. There's 2 sessions on that. Then the purpose of the church, the ministries of the church. There's 2 sessions on that. We'll have to consider spiritual gifts, right? You can't effectively consider church ministry without the gifts to do ministry. And again, we're all of these things, some of you, again, you maybe have considerations about the end times. Now, again, I've opened up another huge consideration, spiritual gifts. How are they supposed to be used? You could do 10 weeks on that. We won't. But we will just get to the basic understanding of what the gifts are and what they're for. By the way, you might be interested, just to make this note, kind of give you an advertisement for those weeks. You do know, right, that the gifts weren't given to individuals. They were given to the church. And so that's why spiritual gifts is so relevant in the study of the church. You say, well, I think I've read somewhere that we each have a gift. Well, you do. To be used where? In the church. It's not a spiritual gift if it's not used in the church. You say, well, I've got a spiritual gift and I use it at the office. Well, you can be whatever that is at the office, and you might do some good at the office, but unless it serves a local church, it's not a spiritual gift in the definition of Scripture. So that'll challenge your thinking right there. I thought it was mine. I could just pick it up and take it over here and pick it up and take it over there and maybe sometimes just stay home and be that. But you'll learn that it's a gift to the church, and that's where it has to be used. The marks of a false church and the government of the church, session 8, that's important. That's church polity. That's church government. It's church polity. How is a church supposed to be led? How's it supposed to be organized? How's it supposed to function? Is it not supposed to have a function? Formal, I mean. And then eschatology, like I said, 2 sessions. Views of the millennium, the rapture, and the afterlife. Now, this is going to be our calendar because we're in this spring season where at this fellowship we have some interruptions. And you might want to make a note of this. But we're here tonight and we are not here next week. It's spring break. And we take what we call family weeks when the schools are out. And so we don't, in this fellowship, will not have a Sunday evening nor a midweek assembly at all during spring break. But we'll be back April 6th for session 2. There's session 3. We'll be gone again for Easter Sunday. That's the 20th of April. Back again for 4 and 5, and then gone again for Mother's Day. Now, I don't understand this one. We've had, like, elder meetings and everything around this idea. We're never here for Mother's Day. Father's Day, no big deal. We'll be here. I don't know how that works. you can figure that one out yourself. But Father's Day falls like right here, I think, and we'll be here. And then the rest of them will run out until we get to June the 15th. It'll be summer. Some of the kids will be out of school. Some of them still be doing snow days, but some of them will be out of school, and we'll dismiss for the summer, and we'll start all of this over again. The schedule would be this fall with Introduction to Theology. And all of those segments are 10 sessions long, so maybe you'll come back. Depends on how this goes. All right, I want to kind of just as a way of, again, some of you are brand new and we don't have a lot of ramp up here, and I told you this can kind of exist almost isolated, but this is helpful. I hope it is to kind of just tell you where are we here, how do we view what God has done from a biblical perspective. And some of you men are here on Friday morning. Some of this will ring in your ear because you'll hear the mention of covenant. But in all of our studies so far, going all the way back to an introduction to theology, bibliology and hermeneutics, where do we get our Bible from and how do we know it's actually the Word of God? And then you, You talk about the Godhead, the doctrine of the Trinity. Then you cover humanity and sin. What does it mean to be a man? What is sin? How do you define it? And then you define what God did about it in the doctrine of soteriology. We've covered all of that. But let me kind of do it this way by giving you a history of the church. So here's some bullet points. This isn't in your note. No extra charge for this. Here we go. First of all, God created man. Everybody with me? All right. Stay alert. No coffee, but you can still stay alert. God created man. Number two, man was innocent in the garden. He was on probation. Remember this. Adam was not perfect. Don't teach your kids that. Don't teach your kids that Adam and Eve were the first perfect human beings. They were not perfect. They were innocent. And in fact, they were on probation. We understand that as in a biblical context, that they were under a covenant relationship with God called the covenant of works. If you do this, then I'll do this. And what they had to do was what? Eat freely of all the trees in the garden, but you cannot eat of this one tree. And they broke that covenant. And when they did so, they were separated from the potential to be, say, perfect, holy, sanctified, forever in the presence of God. You say, well, I don't know. Eden was a pretty good place. And maybe Pastor Steve, you're not right about this deal. But think about that for a minute. Did Adam and Eve, were they able to walk and talk with God in the garden? Yeah, that's pretty cool. And they had this apparently beautiful, we can't even imagine how beautiful the original creation would have been. That's pretty cool. But what they didn't have was the certainty of everlasting life. In fact, it was held in doubt. It was held in doubt the moment God said, if you eat of that tree, on the day you eat of it, you will what? Die. So in other words, Adam, in all of our imagined bliss, lived under the, just allow me to use this word to make the point, the threat of losing it all. And I don't know if you've ever functioned in that kind of an arena. It's pretty awkward. It's pretty uncomfortable. And I would say it's not really very Edenic to live under that kind of scrutiny. And in fact, he proved not able to bear up under even that one simple prohibition, and thus paradise was lost. But understand, Christian, when you become a Christian, it's okay to use terms like becoming a Christian is like paradise regained. I just want to tell you from my conviction, and I think you would agree with me, I don't want to go back there. If all I benefit in my salvation, justification, and all the realities of what it means to be born again by the Spirit of God, if all I get is back on probation and living under the doubt of whether or not I'll have everlasting life, I don't want that paradise. So don't make paradise more than it is, and don't make your faith less than it is, because you have a greater promise than Adam ever had because of God's grace. All right, but man was innocent on probation. He had a purpose. God gave him a purpose, and it's good to have a purpose-driven life, and Adam had one. But he was deceived, and he fell into sin. Adam was deceived, and he fell into sin. All mankind was affected because we understand Adam was our federal head. And we can't develop that here. Anybody ever heard that phrase before? Federal headship means he was our representative. You say, I don't know about that deal. Well, that's one you need to work out, because you will not understand your salvation if you don't understand your condemnation, and both function the same way. Your sin, guilt, depravity was inherited from Adam. But you were guilty whether you ever inherited anything or not because Adam fell. It's the same way if Barack Obama decides to send us into Crimea or one of those places, we're all going to war, right? Now, we might not all pick up a gun, but he, as our federal head, acts on behalf of this country. And when America goes to war, we all go to war. That's the same idea on a very simple level. Man's nature was marred because of that fall. The glory of God still the image of God still exists on all mankind. It exists on every baby that's ever born, but it's marred. It's tarnished by the reality of sin. And so, because he was our head, there is a real effect to our nature. And primarily, we could just say it this way. We now naturally hate God. We are enemies of God. All of us are. There is none righteous, no, not one. We hate God. And that's Adam's fault? Well, yeah, until you decide to act on that hate, and it's your fault. So that's the way that goes. But God doesn't abandon man. God doesn't abandon man. In fact, from the beginning, he said, if you die, the day you eat it, you will surely die. He immediately exercised grace. He covers their nakedness, and he begins to provide a provision of redemption. So God shows himself gracious from the very beginning, and that's because God's purpose will not be thwarted. God's purpose was established even before time, Ephesians 1:1 tells us, and you can't stop God. He's more powerful than Adam. He's more powerful than the deceiver. He's even more powerful than Eve and all of the complications of that original fall. You can't stump God's toe. By the way, this wasn't plan B. God knew Adam would fall because before time, God had made a covenant with his son to redeem a fallen man before man had ever fallen. So this was always a part of God's purpose. And God then promises redemption. We call it proto-evangelism. It's actually in Genesis 3:15 where God says, I'll settle this with a seed of a woman who will crush the serpent's head. And that's the best, that's the earliest phraseology regarding the gospel that's in the Bible. And it's actually right there at the fall in the middle of God's curse. Evil was left unchecked for a period of time, however, from the fall until Noah is a unique period of history in the history of humankind where evil is without restraint. And so the Bible tells us that men became so wicked that God was sorry he made them. Now, if you were here for our study of God, you know God doesn't get sorry, but it's for us to understand how really wicked man became. And so we talk in theological circles about humans are born totally depraved. Have you heard that phrase before? Totally depraved. Doesn't mean as wicked as they could be, but it's as wicked as they are to separate them from God and so wicked they could never find their way to God. That's what it means to be totally depraved. But this was a period of time that was different. Humanity in this period of time was not totally depraved. They were, who knows, Friday morning men? Utterly depraved. Utterly depraved. As wicked as they could be. Now, that doesn't mean they were all the same wickedness, but wickedness was unchecked during that period of time. And so the earth was destroyed as a result of that. Only Noah and his family were found righteous in the eyes of God based on their faith and trust in him. And he then made a promise to Noah. We call that the Noahic covenant. He promised Noah, I'll never do that again. I will never destroy the earth that way again. And Noah, thinking man as he were, might have said, but God, why not? And the answer theologically is because I'll never allow them to become so utterly depraved again. Well, do you have a plan for that, God? I do have a plan for that. I left the plan out. I got a plan for that. I'm going to initiate restraint. I'm going to restrain evil. You can read about that in Genesis 9, and some of you can tell me what the restraint of evil was. Men, who was it? What was it? What? Government. He instituted government as a restraint. He said, if any man acts so utterly wicked so as to take another man's life, guess what you're supposed to do? Take his life. And in that, God introduces the second institution. First institution was the family. Second institution was government. And government now acts as a restraining influence up to and including this very day. Government restrains evil. You read about that in Romans chapter 13 where the Apostle Paul tells you government exists appointed by God to do what? Restrain evil, and it does not bear the sword for nothing. It's supposed to use it. All right? Then God made a promise to Abraham. He speaks into the Gentile land, and he pulls out one man, Abraham, and that promise is, I'm going to now call to myself a nation of people, a people of my own choosing. And you see this broad humanity, wicked and depraved, already seeing some of the provision of God's grace, but now God acts in grace, in sovereign electing grace, and he says, here's how this is going to work on the go-ahead. I will choose for myself people undeserving to become my people. And I will make them, he told Abraham, a great nation. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed because of them. That's the promise that he made to Abraham. Well, then God made a promise to Moses. He's already pulled out these people for a nation, and then he tells Moses, I tell you what, I'm going to make a covenant promise with you, and I want you to make it with the people, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell the people how they're supposed to act. I want you to give them some standards. And he gave Moses the law, and he says, this is now what's going to govern the covenant relationship of me and this new people that I'm shaping into a nation. Here's how they have to act. Here's how they have to celebrate. Here's how they have to worship. Here's what they have to eat. Here's what they have to wear. Here's where they can go. Here's where they can't go. All of this was to govern what? This new nation so that they would be seen as a peculiar people, different and distinct from all the other nations of the earth. And so he made that promise to Moses. Well, then God makes a promise to David. And now this nation that he pulled out just as a ragtag bunch, who he separated to himself, he begins to shape them into a nation with national laws and national ceremonies, and now he shapes them into what we would recognize even today as a nation. He makes them a kingdom. And he does that when he gives them a king. And he makes a promise at that point when he appointed David as king that not only will you be King David, but you will always have a king, David. You and your descendants will always have a king. You'll always have a throne. You'll always be there. He makes this an everlasting kingdom. All right? Now, that carries you through the history of what you and I would call Christianity up until the period of the intertestament period, the years where there was no prophet. God makes that promise of an eternal king, and then before that, he promises a new covenant. It's not realized in the Old Testament, but you can read about it in Jeremiah 31 where he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. There's coming a day in the future when I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm not making it now like I made with David or Moses or Abraham or Noah or Adam, but this is a new covenant in the future. You can look forward to that new covenant. I will make that with my people. And 500 years later, he sends his son. None other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, shows up on the scene. All right? Israel rejected him. Israel, God's people, said, not our king. Not the kind of kingdom we want. No, we want deliverance. We want freedom. We want power. We want prominence. We want position. We want our cake, and we want to eat it too, and now would be good. Jesus wasn't interested in that. His kingdom was not of this world. He told them, at least not yet. And so they killed him. God then sent his Holy Spirit. He promised, Jesus did, in his high priestly prayer, John 16:17, that I will send a comforter, I will send a spirit. And this spirit is now going to do something very, very unique. It's going to inhabit everybody who places their trust in Jesus Christ. And much like with Abraham, God is now doing this new peculiar thing where he's shaping again a people. And he's going to call them out, and now he's going to call them out not by a direct revelation that he might have had with Abraham or Noah or Moses. No, now he's going to call them out by his Spirit. He's not going to define them any longer by a law or as a nation, but he's going to define them as a spiritual entity, a people separated by his Spirit. And then he's going to give them the gospel. He's going to give them the good news. He would have, though this was always his plan, but it seems it would have given that privilege to the Jews, to the Israelites, who always were to be a light to all the nations. But once they rejected the king and then therefore lost the reality of the kingdom, he gave that gospel to those who would believe in him, and he calls them his church. They become his church. There are aspects of kingdom understanding in the church. We'll look at a lot of those in the coming weeks. There's aspects of a king. There's aspects of law, though it's not the old law. It's a new law written on our hearts. There's order there, and there's organization there. The Old Testament nation of Israel had elders. It seems the new church has elders. There's similarity and dissimilarity. There's continuity and discontinuity. And part of that is a whole point of this session is to scratch our head and say, okay, I'm tracking with you so far, Steve. What happened to Israel? And we've raised that question already. God now invites Gentiles. Remember, everybody in that earliest church, everybody on the day of Pentecost was a Jew. There were only Jews who were converted early. There were only Jews who were converted as the gospel just kind of exploded in Jerusalem and Judea. And only with Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, did any Gentile, any non-Jew, believe the gospel. But now the invitation goes out to the Gentiles to come from all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all people. This will be now my people. God promises those people, the church, that Jesus will return to receive that church to himself. And we'll look at those texts when we get to our eschatology. And so the church, throughout all the ages, has always waited for the king to return, the groom to receive to himself, the bride, which is the church. All right. Well, these are the questions we're going to try to cover. I'm not going to read all those. You can read them. They're in your book. But now we're ready. Now we're ready to start to ask some questions with that little historical foundation and a little bit of the context. And this is what we'll do every week. We'll put a few questions up there, and we'll just say, let's talk about it, and let's see if we can find an answer. Two good questions for tonight. What is the church, and why is it here? And we'll start by talking about the church's nature. The essence of the church. So here's our single question for the rest of the night, the next 25 minutes or so that we spend together, that we want to ask. So find this in your notes. Looks like that. Here are some words you're going to learn over the next 10 weeks. Like amillennialism. That's anybody know what that is? Okay, we'll talk about it. Dispensationalism. What's the invisible church? Dennis preached, has that been 2 weeks ago or was that last week? Last week. Dennis said, tell me what you said, Dennis, about the invisible church. You can see it. We'll talk about that tonight, even tonight. We'll see if Dennis did a good job. So what is the church? We're not going to actually break into groups and write a two-sentence definition of the church, but I'd like somebody to give me a definition of the church. What is the church? In just two sentences, or one. Who wants to go first? Over here. The church is Jesus Christ's body. Okay, who else? God's chosen. Believers. Which believers? Which ones?
Which one?
Mm-hmm. New Testament believers or Old Testament believers? Yeah. How easy we fall in these traps. Who else? The body of Christ. Shake the cobwebs out. Let's see, we need another one from this side of the field. The family of God. This side's turn. No. Say that again, nice and loud. Listen up. So would that include Israel or not? Did the Holy Spirit inhabit Old Testament saints? How were they born again? Were they born again? Born again. Who's talking? Joseph's brothers were born again this morning. We read it. All right, how'd that happen? Who did that? Okay, hold on, one at a time. Sanctified. No matter how you got there, sanctified is what makes you the church. Justified. However you got justified, that makes you part of the church. If you're justified by faith, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. So, hinges on salvation. That won't be the last time you'll hear that tonight. She doesn't know it. She's quoting Martin Luther right there. All right. Here are some of the more common answers. A building for religious worship. By the way, that is the most common answer. If you were just to ask the person on the street, what's the church? You guys, nobody suggested that it was a building. So that must mean that it's not that. Is that right? Well, okay, it's the common parlance. Ooh, he's been hanging out with Martin Luther too. All right, so we're just being relaxed here. See, we're just starting. We'll parlance in the eighth week, but first week we're not doing any of that. Is that the church? Just do like this. Yeah. It is. There's one on every corner, right? Now, that's a building, but do we call it a church? Should we call it something else? Are you so theologically oriented toward the church being the people of God justified by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by Him are you so pigeonholed there that you're uncomfortable now calling a church a church? I don't know. You may be. By the end of the week, we have to change our name. Any body of religious worshipers. You know, so there you are saying, well, it's not the building, it's the people. Is it okay to call the church any body of religious worshipers? Why not? Do the Hindus have churches? They do. Do the Mormons have churches? Yeah. Is that a church? Well, it depends on how you define a church, doesn't it? Well, that's why we're here. Pardon? A little C church. That's one way to say that, maybe. How about this? It's the house of the Lord as the temple was in the Old Testament was the house of the Lord. As the temple in the Old Testament was the house of the Lord. Is that a church? Where God dwells? Have you ever heard that? We Baptists used to talk that way all the time. Yeah, come into the house of the Lord. We'd even invite him to come with us. You ever done that on Sunday morning? Yeah, we do that all the time. My former pastor, Dr. Ed Young, in Houston, almost every week, he would pray. He always prayed the pastoral prayer, a fairly long prayer, but he would always, almost always include this phrase, Lord, tabernacle among us. I like that phrase. What was he doing? He was inviting God to church. I mean, that's what he was doing. Okay, so a Christian religious institution through which appointed leaders guide the people of God through administration of the sacraments. Is that the church? What do we add there? Well, we made it distinctly Christian, at least. Look, there's three key words there you want to see. Institution, leaders, sacraments. If that is the church, what kind of church do you think that is? Catholic. By the way, I think you have that actually in your notes where you have the same thing. It tells you what kind of church it is. In most cases. How about this one? It's the people of God of all time. People of God of all time. You basically gave that answer earlier. What kind of church would that be? Yeah. Same thing. This, by the way, you would find as a very common definition on the lips of the Reformers. This is Reformed definition of the church, and Craig's a little bit ahead of us, the church universal. What happened to Israel? No, it's in there. In just that many words, it's the church. Israel is the church. Because it's all people of all time, which means Israel is the church. We're defining the church. We're not defining Israel. If this is what you believe is the church, you just made Israel the church. By definition, we would say. Those who have trusted in Christ since the day of Pentecost. What do you think about that one? Number five is a classic Reformed definition of the church. Not very developed. They like to write paragraphs, but it's a good one. Guess what number six is? The classic dispensational definition of the church. The dispensational view that the church began at Pentecost. Where's Israel there? Outside the church. Outside the church. Number seven. An invisible body of people, both alive and dead, who hold to a common orthodox confession of Christ. That's pretty good there, isn't it? We'll see in a moment who that is. A visible body of people who have a common practice. You see, here they have a common confession, shared doctrinal conviction. Here they don't have a common confession, they have a common practice. In other words, a church is people who agree to live out a Christian faith context in the way that they've agreed to do it, and they're not going to let doctrine get in the way. Okay? Doctrine does what? Divides. Can't do that. We've got to share common intent, common practice. By the way, this is a church that's built on orthodoxy, doxy, doctrine. This is a church that's built on orthopraxy. Orthopraxy. That's practice. Number nine, any group of people who come together to worship God and study His Word. That's the classic fundamental or fundamentalist definition of the church. The church can be anywhere at any time that people get together and open up God's Word for the purpose of studying it. That's it. It's about studying the Word of God. So, for instance, if this is your definition of the church and you go to Africa and three people come to know the Lord and you're teaching them the Word of God, then you have a church. That's all you need. That's what this definition would suggest. Christ's continued active presence on the earth. Now we have very little shape, very little definition. You just got the reality of the presence of God. You're getting into kind of the mystical area now. If you want to put a modern label on it, this is the emergent church. It's the presence of Christ. Which means this church can be in your car with just you. All right? Well, let's pick this apart a little bit. How are we going to arrive at a definition? Well, there are different names in the Bible for the church, and we're going to look at those. So if you've got a Bible, I hope you have a Bible. We'll do this really quick for the sake of time. But the Bible's actually helps us to understand and tell us what the church is. First of all, in the Bible, the church is called the body of Christ, and some of you tonight said that's what it is. It's the body of Christ. Read Colossians 1:18 if you've got it. Whoever has it, just read right out. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ is the head of the body, which is what? The church. That's Colossians 1:18. Look at the next one. It's called the temple. Ephesians 2:20 and 21. By the way, those two things say basically the same thing. Let's do the Ephesians text. Who has it? Somebody get one ahead of me. Go ahead, Kim. Okay, so what is that? That's the church having been built on a doctrinal foundation, the doctrine of the apostles. And notice what it says. It doesn't say you're a temple. The Bible says you're a temple, but not in that text. It says it's being piled on top of one another. You, and all of those parts together make the temple. Or the what? Church. Okay? So when you say the church is the temple, don't automatically say, yeah, I knew I could be the church in my car with, you know, a little bit of Julio Iglesias or whatever and got my Bible and I can be the church. Well, the Bible does say that you're the temple, and it's really not talking there about your doctrinal practice and assembly. It's talking about your tendency to abuse with immorality this body which inhabits the Holy Spirit. But here it is talking about the church, and it's calling the church a temple. How about the bride? Revelation 19:7 or 21:2. 19:7 will be fine. Somebody got it? His bride has made herself ready. Christ is coming again to receive to himself his bride, and his bride is the church. How about the priesthood? 1 Timothy 2:9. Okay, Dennis got both of them. Here's an instruction to the church, and he calls the church the priesthood, and he calls them a holy nation. Have you ever heard that before, by the way, before you got to 1 Peter, you Bible students? Guess what Peter's doing? He's quoting the Old Testament. So here he's telling the church, you are this. You are the priesthood. You are a holy nation. And he's quoting, actually, various places, but easiest one to find is just before the Ten Commandments, Exodus 19. That's what God said those people were. Who were those people? Israelites. And he said, you are a priesthood. You are a holy nation. Now the same language is used to talk about clearly the New Testament church. There you go. See, you thought you had Israel settled, and now something like that comes up. And you don't know what to do with it. Unless you've already decided that Israel's the church. How about a flock? Acts 20:28. You know this one probably. You got it, Mike? Mike's got it. I'm sorry. Who has it over here? Who spoke up? Go ahead. Read it. When you see the idea of a flock, and you'll see this regularly, when you see the idea of a flock, sometimes that means you're going to have what? Sheep. So sheep together make a flock, and this flock here is an analogy for the church, and that means you're always going to have the reality of a what? Where you have sheep, you have a shepherd. And in this case, and in the cases where this analogy is used most regularly in the New Testament, certainly in the epistles, it's always talking about an organized body drawn together with hierarchy or at least enough structure that you can point out a shepherd and a sheep. Okay, so it goes a long way to define maybe what a church is, more than just the fact that we're sheep drawn together in a pen. Always you will see and almost without exception, and always without exception, implicit to that is you got to have a shepherd, And we could say, well, Christ is always the shepherd, but he's not the shepherd in those texts. He's not the shepherd in that text. We would call those under-shepherds. But the point is, when you buy into the idea of a flock, it's kind of got that touchy-feely, we're all just the sheep of God. Unwittingly, if you ground that in a biblical text, you just bought into an organized local assembly with shepherds, because that's what a flock was. That's what a flock was. And you don't swap sheep, and you don't let wolves in, and all that kind of stuff comes into that imagery. And it's always the responsibility of the shepherd to guard, to protect, to feed, to nurture, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, is Israel ever called the bride? Is Israel ever called the bride? Read Hosea. See, I don't have any trouble reading Hosea because she got divorced. God cut them off. Read the rest of Hosea, right? and he never lost his bride. So we've got some Old Testament imagery here beyond just 1 Peter 2. We've got this picture of the bride also. Now here's the question. Why all these different analogies? Why? Why 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different analogies, and then you add to it all the times where he just says the church. Why so many different analogies? Why didn't he just choose one analogy? Better yet, why didn't he just tell us what the church was? Why can't you just look it up like in the glossary? The church is... That's a question. Why? Why? Different characteristics, okay? The analogy helps us to see not only what the church is, but kind of how she is. Yeah, don't we do that? Don't we do that on things that we are not least familiar with, but most familiar with? I can come up with all kinds of analogies for my teenage daughter, right? Not all kinds of analogies I can give you. That's not because I don't know her, and it's not because I don't want you to know her. It's because that's how you can know her without really fully knowing her, right? I can give you analogies. We could do that with our favorite restaurant. It tastes like... Why do we do that? It tastes like... And if it's something you've never had, what does it always taste like? Chicken. Always tastes like chicken. Why do we do that? Maybe because we're created in the image of God? I don't know. But sometimes, by the way, again, for you new ones, we don't answer all our questions. We just ask them. And part of that just helps you to think about it. But that's a good question. Why didn't God just say, here's what the church is? Why didn't he just tell us what baptism was and what it wasn't? Why didn't he just tell us not to baptize babies? Why didn't he just tell us that you have to baptize infants? Why didn't he just tell us this stuff? Why all this figurative imagery, and why do we have to study it so hard and dig it out? It's a good question. Nowhere is there more division about a question than the one you thought had been settled long ago, and that's, what's the church? Well, maybe, but I think if he had taken maybe let's call it a new book in the Bible called Ecclesia, he could do like 5 chapters. And we'd all study it, and we'd know. And that wouldn't be baby food. But you're right. He wants us to dig it out. I think it's for us, right? It helps us. Well, let's look at some key terms. Craig got us here a moment ago, kind of indirectly. But here's a couple of key terms you're going to want to be familiar with. You can use the one on the left. You don't have to use Ecclesia Visibilis. You don't have to use that. You can just say visible church. This term means the church as an organization of all those who confess Christ and are members of local congregations. Sometimes it's called the church local. All right? So you know what we mean by a visible church? Look around you. Those of you who regularly assemble here for worship, confessing that Christ is your Lord and in most cases are members, then you become a part of the church visible, or the visible church. You can see it. There it is, right there. But there's another term, and that's called the invisible church, Ecclesia Invisibilis. It's the sum total of all true believers, both living and dead, who are united by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. The invisible church is known only by God. And it is sometimes called Ecclesia Universalis, or the church universal. And I think that's the phrase you used, right, Craig? Or the universal church. Scott? Both. Both. When we work this thing out over the coming weeks, in fact, we'll do a little bit of that right now. Let's back up to the first one. What is inherent in an understanding of a visible church? Look at that for a minute. Notice, first of all, a key word. It's an organization. It's shaped. It has form and definition. We might say it again, it has hierarchy. It has structure. Ordinarily, it would then have leaders and members, and you could get into all kinds of different discussion about what the visible church is, but it would have to have enough structure to be called an organization. And in most cases, it's represented locally and sometimes multiple times in a locale where there are local believers assembled together. Now, as we read the letters to the churches in the New Testament, those are to local assemblies, and in those cases, there's just one local assembly. And that's why the church was typically just called the church at Ephesus, or the church at Galatia, or the church at Thessalonica. But we understand that when he wrote those to those churches, he was writing those to not an invisible church. He was writing them to a visible church, an organized church. In fact, he addressed his letters to acknowledge a structure that existed, leadership, and sometimes having to be replacing leadership and acknowledging new leadership. So structure was there, and the communication then that was written to the church, the epistles to the church, most by the Apostle Paul, were written to what? The visible church. Were dressed. They had an address. You could put a postman on a horse or put him on a ship and he'd get there. You with me? Now they might not have had, and in almost no cases did they have a what? A building. They almost never had a building. Some would argue that there were some early buildings, but the point would be that it was organization, assembly of individuals into a local congregation. Now let's talk about the other one a little bit. What's this idea of an invisible church? Now we're kind of getting more to what Scott would say, what Scott was alluding to. You can have Grace Community Church and Living Hope Baptist Church, assuming they share a common confession in Jesus Christ as Lord and the Savior of men, et cetera, et cetera. They're two different organizations, and when you speak of the church visible, you could speak of that visible church, and you could speak of that visible church, but when you speak of both of them, sometimes not visible, not ever in your own spectrum at the same time, you're now getting bigger than that, and you have to have a different definition. And that different definition is we're now talking about the universal church. Now, those two couldn't be the universal church, but we're talking about all the churches. You with me? All the churches everywhere. All the churches everywhere are the universal church. That's what we mean by that. Now, does that mean all the churches everywhere now? No. By universal church, by this idea of an invisible church, it's the sum total of all true believers living and dead. And so we include in the notion of the invisible church known only to God, all believers of all time. And when we make that definition, again, I don't want to keep beating a dead horse here, but it's because the horse just keeps getting up and trying to get away. You're addressing Israel here. This is going to be huge when you get to your eschatology. So the idea that the invisible church is the sum total of all true believers, both living and dead, who are united together by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, you're going to include Old Testament saints there, and unless you're going to become so dispensational that the Holy Spirit wasn't saving them and they weren't actually believing in Christ as best they could believe in Christ under that Old Testament dispensation, and you're going to be all kinds of confused. But basically, local churches, visible, universal church, you could never see it all. God knows who they all are. You follow that so far? No. Yeah, the difference is in the Old Testament speaks of the church in the wilderness. Somebody mentioned that earlier, and that would be a Hebrew word. But the Greek word for church is always ekklesia, and it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus, doesn't have to do with Christ, doesn't have to do with the Baptist or the Pentecostals or the Presbyterians. It just means an assembly. An assembly, that's all it means. You could have the Rotary Ekklesia in a Greek context. Now, let's think about this a minute. Think about this for just a minute. In the second description, is there any need for an organization? No. You don't have to have an organization. It's just people. It's people who believe. And God knows who they are. And they are His church. Is that a problem? If you believe that the church is just anybody who believes, separated from common confession or any form of structure, then you really have made the church what? Invisible. And Dennis would stand up and say, ain't happening. Because he told us that last week. Which is why he said the church is always what? Visible. All right, now we're not talking about the dead, but we're talking about the church has always and will always be a visible assembly. A visible assembly. And there's huge consequences to that conviction. You don't want to get there easy, and over the next few weeks, you need to arrive at your understanding of that. But that does not mean that everybody you see is. And so as the reformers addressed these terms, and they did, they liked both terms. What they meant by the first term was a local assembly of structure and leadership with a common confession that is the visible church. But only God knows who are truly His, and everybody sitting in those pews isn't. And in that sense, the true church is always what? Always invisible. Because you can't tell. Only God can tell. And so these are classic terms that you will not hear derided typically if you read Reformed history, Reformed dogma, Reformed doctrine of ecclesiology. But what you mean by those terms can be dramatically different. And because they're common terms, maybe not common to you, these are common terms in theological circles. You really can't talk about ecclesiology without using these terms. What you mean by those terms makes a huge difference. So we would not, Dennis, I don't want to speak too far ahead of him, was not suggesting that there's no such thing as the church universal or even the church invisible. What he was saying is that is included in the visible church. It's never less than the visible church. Do you follow that? Never more than the visible church, I mean. It's always less than the visible church. Absolutely. Yes, because during the period of the Reformation, they really began, that's where the term really kind of has its roots, they began to speak of the church outside of the existing organization and structure, because that structure was rotten. That's why it needed to be reformed. But the reformers never imagined that that didn't already carry in its bosom the church. So if you were to plant there, this was before Rome. Rome didn't happen until after the Reformation, right? So it wasn't Rome, it was just the church Catholic, the church universal, the whole church. If you were to set that bucket down in Rome, and so here's that bucket of those believers, the reformers weren't saying that's not the church. The reformers were saying that all of that's not the church, that the church is in there, invisible. And just because you were baptized as an infant, and just because you might even stand up and confess a creed, there is something that must define you as a believer in Christ's church, but still in that structure. They weren't looking to get out of the structure. They were looking to do what? Reform the structure so that it hadn't become just an institution and everybody's in. Stop Christianizing everybody and start doing what? Evangelizing. And then the reformers will take up the bastion. Somebody quoted Martin Luther already. He's up here if we get there tonight. And Martin Luther said, the church stands or falls on the doctrine of what? Justification. That's the church. But he was not teaching, and none of the reformers taught, that it's somewhere outside of that church. It's somewhere in that church, and you can't see it. Did that help? Yes. You're in one organization structure, which is essential, that you have a visible church, which is carrying in it the invisible church. So the invisible church is never greater than the visible church. I said that backwards a while ago, but let me get it right. The invisible church is never greater than the visible church. So you would hear Christians, and preachers, most preachers still, I think, would say, the Bible knows nothing of a Christian outside of the church. It just doesn't. Christians are in the church. And so we would say the current popular notion that you can be your own church is simply without support biblically, without support historically. It's unorthodox. You're embracing a church invisible at the expense of the church visible, and no real church has ever believed that. Yeah, well, and what he's touching on, we'll cover some of this, but let me reframe his question or the context of that question. Is we'll deal with it mostly in church structure, in church organization. How do different traditions define the church? But he's absolutely right. One of the legitimate smacks against Protestant history is a denial of this structure, a denial of a shared account, a denial of the reality of the church universal that extends beyond our walls. We became so autonomous as a means of escaping this rigid structure that established doctrine for all believers everywhere, church councils, all of those sorts of things. And even tonight, I think we'll still rush through it tonight, one of the downsides downsides of the Protestant perspective of the church is the loss of creedal continuity and doctrinal integrity because of the autonomy that it necessarily embraced when it started that track. And that's exactly what the Catholic leaders of the day warned Martin Luther of. If you go down this road, you will create doctrinal chaos, and there will be 2,000 different churches. Guess what? They were right. And by the way, Martin Luther didn't argue they were wrong. He said, may be true, that's up to God, it's worth it. Because we still have to define the church biblically. Whatever God chooses to do with that, it's up to God. And so now we live in an age where there's about 235 or 40 Baptist denominations, just Baptists. That's how divided we've become. And so a lot of that is in the context of your question. We lost a lot of that. And you'll find your way back by having a healthy view of the symbiotic relationship between these two principles. We'll work some of that out in the days ahead. Now we do have to hurry. Here, the visible communion of all those who confess Christ and are part of the Ecclesia Visibilis, it may and indeed often does have more members than the invisible body of Christ, since not all those who confess Christ and engage in the practice of the church are true believers. This is what I was saying earlier. That's been called historically the communion of the saints and the hypocrites. The church is always the fellowship of saints and hypocrites. But understand the way that definition is written, that's just good classic orthodoxy regarding the confession of what the church is. It never imagines a church outside of that, right? More than that. What it's defining is a church visible that is universally less than that, because not everybody there belongs. I think we've made that clear. Hope I'm not repeating myself to the degree I'm confusing you. So how do various traditions view the nature of the church? There's a sense in which when we rush through this today, you'll think, well, okay, I'm done. We studied the church. This is introductory. We'll dig deeper on all these. So kind of hold on to your questions and sit on them, and let's just get through this. Roman Catholics emphasize the visible church. Does that surprise you? Structure, organization, and to Bill's point, no autonomy. The church, they would say, can't tolerate that because it would lose its doctrinal center. Okay? That's a good thing, by the way. Not a criticism. It's a good thing to be concerned about the doctrinal core that shapes a church. The Eastern Orthodox Church, tremendous emphasis on the visible church, tremendous emphasis on structure and organization. Eastern, Western be the same. Now, if you've been here through our study, you realize that we do not historically defend that the Eastern Orthodox are Christian. And we would arrive there at their position and inevitable denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. So we would treat Eastern Orthodox as not Christian. But they're listed here as a primary Christian tradition. We would say no less about Rome, but we would do that for a different reason. Not the doctrine of the Trinity, but the doctrine of justification. That's another discussion for another time. Protestants emphasize the church invisible. And when I say that, they always were doing that because Martin Luther was saying, you know, you guys can call yourself Christians if you want to. The church has always been less than that, and the church is not defined by a submission to creed or paying of penance or any of that. It's defined by whether or not you've been justified freely by the grace of God. It's less than that. It's invisible. But that Protestant tradition has propagated till today. It's just mainstream Protestant conviction that you don't even need the church because you don't know what it is anyway, and it can be anywhere, and I won't belabor that. We'll bang our head on that a lot of times. But the church is never less than the visible, organized church. I hope that we'll be able to defend that in these coming weeks. Four primary views of the church: the liberal view, the liberation view, the Roman Catholic view, the evangelical Protestant view. Different views of the church. What's the liberal view of the church? Well, it was fairly recent, and it rose as a reaction to doctrine, to the exclusion of individuals who just didn't agree with you or believe what we would say you have to believe. It is the belief that the church is not built upon a common confession, but on a common practice. Orthopraxy, not orthodoxy. And that practice is the bringing of mercy, love, and acceptance to those in need. It's commonly undergirded by the social gospel. That's the gospel of the liberal church. It's what we do that matters. It's the difference we make that matters. It's not what we believe that matters. So come on, let's do something, and let's do it together, and let's be a church. Let's be the church. That's the idea. You with me? Adherence to that, the World Council of Churches, any liberal church of any denomination In other words, you can be a liberal Baptist church because you preach a social gospel and it's all about feeding the hungry. And you lose the real doctrine, the real gospel, and therefore we would say you're not a church. They would say this, theology divides, service unites. That's the liberal mantra. Strengths of the liberal view. There are some strengths here. It emphasizes the necessity of the church to carry on Christ's mission of mercy, love, and acceptance. See, you can become so doctrinally centered that you become practically no good to anybody, right? I mean, we could be out doing something maybe different than this. Oh, no, we got to do this. Well, I'm glad you're here, and we do need to do this, but if this is all we do, right, what good is your theology if it doesn't move you to be Christ to the world? So the liberal view challenges us there, quickens us to think in that regard. It recognizes the diversity of Christian beliefs. We don't all agree. The trouble is it doesn't drive to a core that we must agree. But it does remind us that, you know what, there's a lot of differences of opinions among Christians, and even, we would say, a lot of differences of opinions among real, genuine believers. It seeks to unify the church under one purpose. Is that a good thing? That's a great thing. Unless you miss the purpose. But it's a great thing to be unified under the Great Commission. Who would argue that's not a good unification purpose for the church? Nobody would if they're a Christian. All right. What's the difficulties with it? Well, there are lots of them. Fails to realize the importance of truth. Places orthopraxy ahead of orthodoxy. That's two new words you've heard about six times tonight. You never heard them before. Now you know what they mean. One's practice, the other's doctrine. The church cannot have unity without a common confession about who Christ is and what the significance of his death is. That is hugely important. You'll see it a lot. You simply cannot imagine a church united if it's not united around the truth. To be united around a good cause might make you a good cause, but it won't make you a church. Richard Niebuhr, who was a liberal theologian, says, this is what the church is, or the idea is, it's a God without wrath, brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment, through the administrations of Christ without a cross. What kind of nut would come up with that? A leading liberal theologian, he's kind of passe now, if he's still living at all, he may have died already. This is the guy you're going to see on CNN in his day. This is the guy you're going to see on the cover of Time. Do a little reading on him. Won't take you long to be tired of that. Here's what the Bible says. Paul says you need to be practical. You need to present your bodies. You need to be alive and holy and pleasing. You need to be involved in service. But he said there's a therefore there that means that whatever I said before this makes this possible. I exhort you, brothers, that all of it can only be possible by the mercy of God. And unless you understand God's mercy and you understand justification by grace alone through faith alone, Paul is not suggesting that you take up the cause of Christ. So Romans 12:1, practical as it is and ministry-oriented as it is, only can stand on Romans chapter 1 through 11. That's the idea. The liberation view of the church, this is kind of foreign to most of us, though in recent years this current fellowship, this particular fellowship would be aware of that because of our good friend and played piano and led music here for a while, Carlos, because he would be from a country that was rife with this. This is the belief that the church is Christ's liberating presence on the earth that represents Christ in fighting for those who are oppressed through social injustice and governmental abuse. You'll see it primarily in a Roman Catholic conviction in a Latin American country. The church cannot be the church unless the church is involved in freeing the people. So it's a kind of another version of liberal theology. You're involved in the people, in the community, in the populace, and particularly in a national context. But not to feed them or clothe them. Those are all secondary issues. The thing is, you've got to free them. And if you're not doing that, you're not the church. So this is a taking up arms kind of thing and standing for the people. It is really Marxism. Marx himself said, hitherto philosophers have explained the world. It's our task to change the world. And that's the liberation movement or liberation conviction of what the church is and what she's supposed to do. It has strengths. It rightly understands that the church can, in fact, impact the culture and that the church should have a responsibility to be what? Salt and light, to impact the culture. It recognizes the severity of social injustice and the need for Christians to stand against atrocities. We're supposed to defend God's cause, God's righteousness, God's justice. It should make you angry when you see injustice and the likes. It should trouble you. But there are difficulties, lots of them. Same thing, fails to recognize truth, orthopraxy ahead of orthodoxy, no unity without a common confession. But this is a distinctive of this position. It fails to realize that the governmental and societal oppression, while not ideal, is not always a bad thing. Let me say that another way. It's usually God's will. God himself has his people, for his purposes, thrown into bondage, subjugated under wicked oppression. Right? Yeah. It misses God's sovereign work among nations when you take up a liberation view and make that the purpose of the church. We're supposed to be subject to governing authorities. God put them there. And there, by the way, that doesn't have like a note over in the column that says only good ones or only Republicans or whatever your thing is. No. It just says those authorities, God put them there. They're working as his deacon for your good. Follow them. It does not say take up your swords and destroy them. There's the Roman Catholic view of the church. It started out a little slow, but we see it when the coming together of councils, the coming together of the creeds, starting in the 300s. It's the belief that the church is the institutional authority given by God, led by the Pope, which Christ uses to administer his grace. It includes all those who submit to its mandates, its doctrine, and its instructions. That's a good definition. We'll flesh that one out a little bit in the coming weeks. But it's very organized. It's very, see the word? Institutional in its authority. And it has a head besides Christ. Hugely significant to those of us who are Protestants. And that head is the Pope. Notice what that church is doing. Administering grace. Determining who is and who is not a fit recipient for grace. And excommunication in that context of the work of the church means you're what? Lost, damned, outside of the church. Entirely different than an excommunication in a Protestant church. Now, that says most Roman Catholics pre-Vatican II, because with Vatican II, the Catholic Church got much softer. Prior to that, if you were not a Catholic, you were not a Christian. But Vatican II introduced a kind of a broader perspective, saying, for instance, that Protestants can be Christians, they are simply misguided and need instruction to find their way back to the church. That was a very soft way compared to the prior to Vatican II. Most significant in Vatican II was, though, that not what they did with the Protestants, but what they did with everybody else. Everybody could be a Christian without being a Christian and without being in the church, as long as they weren't personally, had not personally denied knowledge of the gospel. In other words, what do you do with the guy on an island running around in fig leaves? If he hasn't heard the gospel, he's a what? He's a Christian. What do you do with those who haven't heard? Vatican II said, don't worry about them, they're in. That was dramatic. If you're a Roman Catholic, you would know that. This is what the Roman Catholic Church basically believes. Outside the church, there is no salvation. It was the maxim of Cyprian, understood differently by Roman Catholics and Protestants. Protestants would agree with this statement so long as the word church is defined as the body of Christ. But Roman Catholics have traditionally taught that there is no salvation without submission to the institution of the church, specifically the Roman Catholic Church, who administers the grace of God through the sacraments. Sometimes called the mother of the faithful. Catholic axiom would be, if the church is not your mother, God is not your father. That would be a very comfortable Roman Catholic axiomatic truth. There are strengths here. It sees the visible church as an important component in the plan of God, the structure, the organization, the common confession, some of the things that Bill was alluding to that can get lost in taking up the autonomy flag and waving it as your mainstay. It does create unity of doctrine and practice, and that's a good thing, but there are difficulties. It fails to realize the importance of the unity that the Holy Spirit gives to all who have been justified by faith. It fails to make justification the doorway into the church, basically. It gives the institutional church sacramental power that is simply not granted to it by God. It exercises an authority they do not have. And we'll look at all of these things a little more carefully. While it does create unity, it does not tend to recognize diversity. And unity and diversity are both aspects of God's plan for the church. This is our view, the evangelical Protestant view of the church. This is more historical than local church, I mean, but this is the historical Protestant view. And this is how we would say that. That it was the view of the early church. It had some kind of hard times and dark ages, and then at the Restoration it came back, and it's still a dominant view. So these solid lines always mean still around. Liberal theology is dead. I mean, they don't even want to be churches anymore. They don't want to call themselves Christians. It's dead. But the others, they live on, okay? This is the belief, Protestant theology, that the church is the body of Christ composed of all those who have been justified by faith alone. Some of you said that tonight. Somebody did. That's what the church is. All evangelical Protestants believe that with certain variations, but that's just what we believe the church is. Martin Luther said, the doctrine of justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. Never less than the visible church, but cannot be more than what you see visibly as those who have confessed faith in Christ and have been justified freely by His grace. It has strengths. It rightly understands the unity that the Holy Spirit brings to all believers, creating, in fact, an invisible church among the visible church. It creates a unity of doctrine that is limited to who Christ is, why He died on the cross, and how His death applies to us. In other words, the Protestant view has an essential view of doctrinal truth that tolerates various perspectives in the non-essentials. Understands the priesthood of all believers, that we do not need an institution to come to God. We do not need a priest to make confession for us. We are able to go to God through Christ as our one and only mediator. It recognizes then that Christ is the head of the church and there is no other head. We looked at that when we began the night. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We read that earlier. One Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. In fact, the body is not a single member, but many. What are the difficulties with the Protestant view? So I didn't think there were any. Yeah, there are. It can emphasize the invisible church to the neglect of the local church. I've rubbed that stone tonight a little bit. It can create an individualistic attitude that fails to see that sanctification happens in community, not in isolation. If you're a ministering leader in the local church, any local church, there's a lot of local churches represented here. If you're an elder here at Grace in particular, I know you're hearing me. This is a huge issue. That the practice of sanctification, which necessarily involves the restoration of sinning believers, has fallen on hard times and is just not tolerated. And if a faith community seeks to exercise that good and right responsibility with an eye towards restoring those who have been trapped by sin, guess what those believers will do? Leave the church and find what? Another church who will do what? Leave them alone. Because they can be sanctified, if necessary, on their own, at home. And that's a weakness when you embrace some of the Protestant paradigm and lose some of the structure and really, in fact, an appreciation for the church. I think most of you here tonight are probably from a Protestant tradition, and understanding the church and its function and its necessary organization will challenge some of you to say, that sounds awful Catholic to me. And you need to work through that because it's probably far more structured, far more organized, far more intentional than even what your tradition or practice has been. And it can neglect the importance of social outreach. It's constantly a problem to be so gospel-centered that you really lose the charitable aspect of reaching into a lost and dying world, feeding the 5,000, obviously with an eye toward reaching them with the gospel, but it starts with what? Feeding the 5,000. That's where it starts. Can easily create disunity because there is a lack of authority or too much an emphasis on autonomy of the local church. We're done.